It's Shabbat Yitro. It's that wonderful portion that comes round every year. Yitro, of course, as you'll know, was the name of a Gentile, ex-Gentile, who became Moshe's father-in-law, but by all accounts is one of the converts that we read about in the Torah as well, who came into Israel. We've got a whole portion named after him, which is wonderful, isn't it? The Torah this morning, the portion there came from Shemot, Exodus 21 to 14, and from the Haftarah it was from Yeshayahu 6, 1 to 6, and from the Messianic writings, Matichel, the Besorah, the Good News, according to Matichel, Matthew, and that was from chapter 5, the very famous verses, which of course we all know so well. Well, we all think we know them so well, don't we? We say them often enough. But actually, do we pause to actually listen to see what Yeshua is saying here? That was in verses 17 through to 20. One of my favourite portions, I'm a bit like Glencore with this one, she says, and this is my favourite portion, and then says the same thing a week later. The problem is that when you're actually preaching and teaching on the Torah, each time you get to the portion, you go, oh, I love this one because there's always something in it. Every year when you get round to it, you just think, oh, I know why I love this portion. But this is the portion, really, which focuses on the Torah. You can't get more fundamental, can you, really? The foundational text and heart of Jewish living. And you're now sitting there thinking, great, Rabbi's going to give us a Torah portion of the unpacking of the Torah here, all about what Torah is and so on. Well, steady on. Right? I'm sorry I'm going to disappoint you all. Well, I know I'm not going to disappoint you all, because I am going to get onto that. But I'm going to start with something completely and utterly different from anything that you would have expected me to talk about today. Right? So I don't disappoint you that way, because you always expect a little bit of the crazy stuff to begin with. Well, here we go. I'm going to start with a physics lesson. Yes, I thought you'd smile. It's a particular law of physics that I'm going to jump in with today, that so far as we know is a universal governing principle and law of everything in the universe. If you could get to the furthest edge of where the universe is, you would still find this principle at work. It's massive, this physics principle, this law, and it's all about that little word, entropy. You knew that was coming. If you know what entropy is, let me give you a definition. I took this off a scientific website. I thought, if I'm going to talk about it, I want to quote it right. Right? So here we go. Bear with it. It's a little bit long, but you'll see where it's going. Entropy is the natural tendency of things to lose order, and it will always increase over time. Left to its own devices, life always becomes less structured. Sand castles get washed away, weeds overtake gardens, ancient ruins crumble, cars begin to rust, people gradually age, empires fall, with enough time even mountains erode. This inevitable trend is that things become less organized and structured, and it's known as the second law of thermodynamics. Do you want me to put a PowerPoint up? Over time, things decay. It's a well-known principle. People study it, they know about this. The stars in the sky that you're looking at are falling apart. You can't see it, but they are. It's true for everything we see and experience. Whether it's physical, philosophical, whether it's in politics, or even within religion. Boom. Now I'm beginning to link it all up a little bit for you. Even, dare I say it, within the religious spectrum and field of what we define as what religion is, even in an area like that, this principle is at work. Decay. And how do we face that decay? What do we do with it? Just one quick example, I think, around this in terms of our human reaction to all of this. Think about, you know, during a wartime when entropy is really visible because buildings get bombed and destroyed and so on. The human response is one of two positions as we face this. It's either to say, rebuild that building exactly as it was before, or we can update it and make it better and improve it and push the whole concept further on. And all the way through humanity, we see this reaction. These two, one or two of these reactions, always is a reaction to decay that we see. And it's interesting because, of course, you can rebuild it in the same way, or you can build it in a slightly new way, improving it for heat conservation and blah, 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 blah. The building itself, however, which is just matter, but the thing that the building is about, what happens in it, can of course have the same function as it did previously. It's just that it's in a better housing. Where are we going to go with all of this? These are just some of the scientific thoughts around all of this. What does this have to do with the Torah? A lot, actually. The problem is that once humans have contact with the perfect and eternal revelation of God, once we get our grubby little fingerprints on it, the inevitable reaction as the universe ticks over that we now know is that the decay, in a sense, begins. It's even in a real way, by the way. If you were to actually physically touch the scroll in here, please don't, but if you did, your fingertips in connecting with the actual piece of paper, as it were, in there, itself will begin to cause an erosion and it will begin to fall apart. It's why when you go into libraries, you know, the old text will give you gloves if you're going to touch, because the very contact of your fingers is going to cause this. But there's a spiritual element in all of this as well. There's a decay that begins in all of this. And you know, I'm not actually being negative here, because you can sit there and go, oh, no, Rabbi, no decay, I don't like the idea of that. What I'm saying is decay in a way is natural. It's a natural process. It's not even negatively valued as such, as in there's no implied criticism about it. If a bridge falls down after 300 years, that's not a negative thing. That's just a fact of life. Can't even criticize the builders particularly about it. It's just what it is. Of course, some things, even particularly within the political sphere, within the religious sphere as well, in all of this, are decay rapidly, because the people involved around this choose to deliberately do so because of power or control. All the things that humans are want to do, we can bring that decay rapidly to the forefront. But we're faced in recognizing this pattern of human reality, of how we interact with the Torah, interact with the scriptures. The inevitable truth of the human nature and the way we interact with this on a creational level is that decay and falling apart, disorder, increases over time. Great, august institutions of the faith, which in their day were powerful and strong and confident and brought enormous spiritual fruit, even after 200 or 300 years, can be just relics of what they were. Why? Is it because they lost the message? Or no, it's not even that. It's not even what their function and vision was necessarily. It's just the fact that contact with everything that falls apart, it's a natural process that goes on. But that means something too. That is the reality that we are faced, even within our faith realm. There is a need, as things begin to decay, to do what? To bring renewal. You don't just let it decay. In every generation, there is this imperative to take what has been inherited, to look at it afresh, and to think, how can we renew this, refresh it, bring new life, new vigor, new vision? How can we bring something to this today, which is not losing the old, but is going to be right for now? Which bits have we lost? Which bits did we not understand? The very fact that Messianic Judaism today exists, it's because of this renewal imperative, which is in the spirits of believers and people who love the Lord, to not just say, well, we did this 600 years ago, so let's do it now. Well, maybe let's not do it because they did it 600 years ago. Let's go back and seek the Lord to see today what he has got for us. And the answer today for that has been Messianic Judaism. It's why it appeared. It's why it erupted in the spiritual realm back in the 1960s in its more modern form. Go back to the late 1800s in its original forms it was breaking out. Because people seeking God were looking at the Word of God and thinking, just as we saw today, Matthew 5, 17 to 20, it's been read for 2,000 years. And it's been read in one way in 2,000 years. Until suddenly, 60, 70 years ago, someone read it and went, whoa, it's not going to pass away. Whoa, how did I miss that? Not one yod or tittle will pass away from this. 2,000 years people have read that and they didn't read it. Well, they did read it. They didn't see it. Until one day they did. And the moment it's read, it can't disappear from your head. And suddenly you think, what am I going to do with this? It's not going to go away. It's the Word of God. You're going to do something with it. And renewal begins. As things have got lost through history, decay, natural, happens. It's what humanity struggles and battles with all the time. And it's the same with the Torah in this way, in many ways. It's the Torah is our chief identity framer. You know, we need to go back and have that regular spiritual MOT, as it were, regularly to see, where are we with this? Are we living this? How are we living this? And it's no good to just say, people did this 3,000 years ago from the Torah, and that's how we're going to do it today. The world has moved on. People have moved on. The reality has moved on. We're living in a different world. Give you one quick example of all this. We heard this morning, it says, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. We are prohibited from idolatry. And you know, we can say, that's good. We know what idolatry is, right, don't we? Yeah? The golden calf. They melted it all down and worshipped it and say, well, thank goodness there's no idolatry today then. Really? That's living in the past if you do that. The Word of God is bigger than that. Is idolatry here today? Oh yes, it's here today. You see it in young people's lives and even older people's lives. When you sit, you know, then that report comes up on your phone. It says, your screen time was down this week. You only spent 17 hours in front of it instead of the 20 you spent the week before. You know? Or whatever. It's there. Idolatry? Of course it's there. Everywhere you look, it's there. But no one's bowing down to metallic object. Very few people. I mean, certainly in the West, one would assume this isn't happening. But the point is that what we see within the Torah, what we understand, the principles and ideas and concepts that God gives us here through the Torah, we need to go back and think, what are we doing today about this in a way that makes sense? How are we going to renew this through every generation? And we see an interesting parallel that's something that happened 2,000 years ago. You know, Moshe went up the mountain to meet with the Lord to receive the Torah. And we see exact parallels with this with Yeshua when we read in here that Yeshua says he went up the mountain and sat to teach what? The Torah. People call it the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Yeshua's rendition of what? The Torah. And I've heard people say this a million times and say, oh no, Rabbi, he was inventing his new religion called Christianity. Really? Really? Check it. He's actually quoting the Torah itself. He's not making something new up. He's a Jewish man of the first century and he's preaching the Torah. And he's even saying, doesn't he know, you heard it said and blah, 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 I'm saying to you. He's teaching them the Torah and he's mimicking in a sense on the mount just to make sure visually, territorially, that image is not lost. It's quite incredible, the Sermon on the Mount, when we see it in that way. It is unpacking of the Torah. Its application, its practice, the deeper spiritual meanings, showing how it's been misunderstood in the first century and up to the first century. He says, look, I'm going to show you what this really means. I'm going to teach you what it really means. And people often say to us, you know, when you talk about renewing the Torah in this way, it's very easy to get into that position where people think somehow you're replacing it or you're doing something new. Yeshua didn't replace the Torah. Ever. But what he did do was to take each of those commandments and say, look, okay, let's have a look at this one. Right, you heard this said, you heard that said, you've had this taught. I know this, he said, because I've lived in here, I've been from synagogue to synagogue, I've heard it. But I am going to tell you what this commandment really means. I'm going to show you what the essence of it is, what the real content of it is. Again, note, the actual Torah didn't change. It can't. It's from heaven. But what we do get is a deeper understanding, a deeper application, ways of practicing and living it and doing it. And that's what Yeshua was about. He renewed it by looking deeper into it to see the bits that we had missed. And that was a renewal of what the Torah was all about. I think it's quite interesting, actually. Yeshua talks about the second law of thermodynamics in his sermon. Did you realise that it was in there? Should I quote it to you? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Right there before your eyes. Actually, it's really interesting. Fascinating, isn't it, when you look at this. Well, he's not saying he's anti-Torah. If we read that verse and go, you see, it's all about the spiritual bit. It's all about that. That's where he's not anti-Torah in that sense. He's saying that if you follow through the Torah merely in the physical realm, merely by ticking boxes, merely by doing it in a legalistic way, merely by just trying to do it in the flesh, he says, if you do this, all you're doing is laying up treasure here on earth. And if you're living here on earth, then the second law of thermodynamics will kick in, the moth will come and the rust will destroy it. Ultimately, eternally pointless. But if you walk in the Torah, he says, if you walk in the Torah as I am teaching you to live in it, through trust and faith, through having that relationship with God, as Jeremiah 31 says, knowing God, listening to the Ruach, the Spirit of God in your life every single day as you walk it out in the Spirit. He says, if you do it in this way, then you are not just impacting this world, you are also laying up your treasures in heaven where they cannot rust. Because in heaven, the second law of thermodynamics does not apply. It's eternal. Wonderful, isn't it? Everything that you've got there will be accrued and logged in heaven. Otherwise, it's just a human thing subject to decay. It's not about the Torah itself. It's not about replacing it. It's not about anything like that. The Torah itself is perfect. Always has been. But it's how we live with it, how we practice it, what we do with it. These things over time accrue, decay, and they get corrupted, and they get, you know, in one generation it may work really, really well, but two or three generations later it's just not working anymore. What do you do? Do you then just ditch it and walk away? No, you go back to the depths, the eternal depths of the Word of God and the Torah, and you dig deep and you find that new foundation on which you can build in that generation the same ideas, the same holiness, the same righteousness, but it's now really being fleshed out in a new, current, dynamic way. And Yeshua was really saying this in his day. You know, you've heard it said from so-and-so, you've heard that said, you've heard this mentioned. He says, but I am telling you, compared his Torah teaching with all the other various streams of Judaism in the first century. And by the way, in case you think that he had no authority to do this, this is exactly, even within Judaism, what is taught and accepted. Mashiach would be the one who would come and teach us, resolve Torah issues of misunderstanding and teach us the right way. It's what the Mashiach, the Messiah, was going to do. So when he's preaching on the mountain here, he's exactly in the very center of Jewish expectation. Messiah teaching us how to live the Torah. It's wonderful. And maybe you've never even thought about it in quite this way before. Astonishing, too, when you think about it. I counted it through there. Three whole chapters in Matthew's Gospel given directly over to Yeshua's Torah teaching. That's three whole chapters. When you think of the other events that we read about in the Gospels, they barely get some of them three or four lines. Three whole chapters in the Gospel given to this, and repeated in the other Gospels. That's how important this is. It's huge. We're meant to see this. We're meant to understand this. It's a lot of textual space. And it's critical that we understand about this renewing of Torah. Really, really critical for us. He renewed it. He took it back to its original meaning. He did not give a new one. And let's say it loud and clear for the stream, because it needs to be said. There's often so much confusion around this one. Yeshua did not establish a new religion called Christianity. It needs to be said. Oh, I know people will be angry about me saying it. We're used to that. But it's true. But what he did do was also to renew the Torah. And I know there'll be other groups who are angry at that. Things you can't do, Messianic Judaism, without annoying someone. But this is the truth. Jeremiah 6:16, get back to the ancient paths and rewalk in them. You know, it is. It's not that you're abolishing the Torah. You're going back to the Torah, but you're in that rediscovering those paths to walk in it, which are alive today by the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. Yeshua renewed the Torah by getting back to its original meaning. He did not give a new one. And it's really important that we get our heads around this, because the consequences, if we are not living Torah, are severe. You may not have linked this, but I'm going to link it for you now. This is going back to Leviticus 20. And again, don't get angry with me. If you don't like what I'm about to say, get angry with the one who wrote it, alright? I'm just a messenger today. This is Leviticus 20. I'm going to just read verse 22. This is how important it is that we are keeping the Torah as Israel. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. Right, that's fair enough, right? Got to be obedient, got to keep the commandments. That the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. It's serious. I was not talking about Britain. Britain isn't going to vomit us out if we don't keep the commandments. What land is it talking about? Israel. Because the land is holy. It is God's own land. In various places, this thought and idea is repeated through the scriptures. If we do not keep the Torah, the land itself, which is holy unto the Lord, will vomit us out. And in case you don't know what that means, let me spell it out to you. It means you're headed to the diaspora. You won't be living there. And people often say, oh, the diaspora from the last 2,000 years is because of Jewish people killing Yeshua. Rubbish! The Romans killed Yeshua. If we were out the land for 2,000 years, according to the Torah itself, the reason is clear. It's because we were not living the Torah commandments. I'm just a messenger. Don't throw bricks. We're vomited out if we don't keep his mitzvot. We lose the land if we are in disobedience. 2 Chronicles 36, I won't read it to you. Read the chapter when you get in. Details exactly this principle in action. If you want just one example from history that talks about this, of the idolatry and the walking astray from the Lord, and it makes it very clear the reason why you're about to be led out into captivity is because you walked in rebellion against your God. It's very clear. The land itself will not tolerate this. This is how important it is actually for Israel to live the commandments in the right way. I don't just mean tick boxes. I don't mean any which other way. You've got to live them in the way that God wants us to live his commandments. And that begs the question, of course, is then how? How are we meant to do this? How are we going to live the commandments? Well, we know how, because Yeshua sat on the mountain and told us. He told us. He instructed us. This way, that way, if you read through the Gospels, full of Yeshua's teaching of the Torah. Yeah, I love it when he was in the synagogue and he gets called up to read. He says, you know, today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. Boof, right there. You know, he wasn't inventing something new. Everything he taught and said and lived, it was all about the Torah. We said it before, when he's confronting Hasatan in the wilderness there, he says again and again, Deuteronomy, 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 Deuteronomy. He's throwing scripture back in the face of the enemy every single time. He's not making anything up new. He lived the scriptures, he lived the Torah, he loved the word of God. Well, he gave it. He was on Sinai when it was given. Of course he did. We've got to live this in the right way. And some people will say, yeah, but we'll go back to our reactions to all of this. But no, surely we've got to preserve the old at all costs. Go back to the old patterns. This is what they did 2,000 years. You know, we've got to go back and somehow preserve it. Conserve it. Don't bring any changes, adaptations. Don't do anything. Don't even, no, this is what it always was and this is what we're going to do. Strange, isn't it, that Moshe didn't really worry about such things. And actually, Moshe should have known, really. I mean, Moshe was the one who received the Torah from heaven. And yet, if you compare Devarim with the other books, Exodus in particular, but obviously Bamidbar as well, look, go back and compare the changes between then and what Moshe is summarizing in Devarim. It's quite astonishing. Even in the Ten Commandments, there are differences between Exodus and Deuteronomy. Don't take my word for it. Go back and read it. It's there. There are differences. Those differences aren't changing the words. They're not changing the scriptures. They're not changing the Torah. What Moshe's doing as he's going through Devarim, as he said so often, is to bring out the fullness of the meaning and understanding, the depths of it all. He's mining these to bring up all the truth and understanding that we need to really fully apply that righteousness in our lives. He's tweaking it, if that's what you want to call it, to bring out the full understanding, the internal power and intent of Torah. And do you know why this is so important? Because Torah is alive. It is not dead. The Word of God is alive, isn't it? Yeah, going in between meat and flesh and bone and marrow, and you know the verse. It's alive. People want to discover the Lord. Give them the scriptures to read. The scriptures are alive. They have an inherent power, internal power in themselves, spiritually, to reach deep into people's lives. They're alive. And if there's anything you know about life, you can't contain it. Jurassic Park. Right? Life finds a way. It's true. You know, a single little tree that will break through a plate of concrete and it finds a way. Life is alive. I mean, it's an obvious statement, but it's true. It's not dead. The Word of God is not dead. It's alive and living. And therefore, it's full of life for us even today, if we have the courage to understand it, to follow Yeshua's teaching, and to take it in that direction. And some people will say, look, yeah, but didn't the rabbis, you know, just kind of concretize all this over? No, I want to be fair to the rabbis this morning. I want to say, arguably, even the rabbis understood this 2,000 years ago. As they transitioned from a biblical Judaism into rabbinic Judaism, they knew and understood this rationale and need to apply Judaism, Jewish culture and tradition to the new situation of diaspora. That's how rabbinic Judaism emerged. They got it, to be fair. They may have taken it in a direction that we wouldn't have taken it in, but the momentum that was there, the intent there, was not wrong in that way. They knew we had to survive outside the land. They knew we needed Judaism without a temple, without sacrifices. So they were creative. Sat down and worked it out and came up with stuff and put it all together. Taking it for a new time period this way. Messianic Judaism did exactly the same too. And you go, oh no, no, Messianic Judaism is fixed. No, no, it's absolute. It's fixed in the door. And it's, really? Really? We do not have a temple today. What did our first Torah teachers, Messianic Torah teachers, do in the first century? Read it through the letters of Kepha, Peter, and other places. It talks about, let's think about the temple just as an example. What did it say? You are the living temple, the living stones. You are now the temple. I am looking at the temple right here before me now. And you can say, yeah, but no, but the Torah says the temple was built there and it's got this and space and blah. Yes, absolutely right. And when the temple is rebuilt, when it's the third or the fourth that we'll be in, I'm not going to get into that this morning. The point is there will be another physical one. But until that time, we are the living temple. Does that mean it somehow undermines and removes the original? No, absolutely not. But it's taking that idea that the Torah gives us and refreshing it and renewing it in a way in the spirit that it is still applicable and still alive. We're not losing the original. We are bringing it bang up to date in a way it's going to function again. And by the way, there was a precedent even in this area of the temple, because before the temple was built, we had what? The Mishkan. Where was it fixed? It wasn't. It moved. Well, guess what, guys? We've returned back to the movable Mishkan period. There's a precedent for this. The living temple today is wherever believers and Messianic Jews are. That is where the temple is and the presence of God dwells. It's right back to living through those 40 years in the wilderness again. Wherever that presence of God was, moving through the desert and the Mishkan, well, that's where it was at. It's a beautiful precedent, really, when you think of it in that way. It's not new. It's all there, if you've got eyes to see it. But it's applied and lived out in a wonderful new way, in that way. And many other such things. That's only one example. There are many, many, many others that we could dig into. It's not the Torah itself has been replaced. It's not that it's been abolished or removed. Absolutely not. But we understand through the Ruach that it's applied and lived and seen in different ways and bringing out the depth and the freshness of it to every new generation that we live through. And Yeshua understood this. He set in place the principles and teachings around this in his Sermon on the Mount, which give for us practical guidelines of how we are to apply the Torah, how we are to live it, in a way which through the Spirit is applicable in any and every generation in which we live. You don't remove the Torah, it comes out in brand new, fresh ways. I'm going to ask you a question, masterminds, because I know you love these things. This is your pub quiz question today. What is the last mitzvah discussed in the Sefer HaChinuch? Oh, don't tell me you don't know. I didn't expect you to, don't worry. But it's there, pub quiz questions, in case it comes up for you. Let me tell you what the last commandment was discussed. The Sefer HaChinuch, by the way, was a work that was created just discussing all of the commandments and their application and how we're meant to live them and so on. It's great, it's a good read. But the last one in it is the commandment about writing for yourself a Torah. That each person has the right for yourself or your family, that you should have your own Torah in this way. Positive commandment number 18 in Ramban's list for those who want a little side panel on that as well. Now, I was pondering this as I was looking at this commandment, thinking, okay, that's good. God has commanded us to have our own Torah scrolls and so on. Apart from the fact that in ancient times the cost would have been prohibitive, but that's another issue. But nevertheless, we are meant to have our own written down somewhere. Why wouldn't an old one do? Why can't you just pop down to the market and buy a second-hand Torah? I mean, you can't here. You won't find it in the market here. But imagine back in ancient Israel. You say, oh, I haven't got time to write my own Torah squad. I'll just pop down and see what's on sale down at the, you know, see what's at the car booth. See if I can pick an old one up. Car boot, yeah. Horse and cart boot. We are commanded to have our own. Why not get a good second-hand Torah? Not good enough. Despite it being the same text, it's not acceptable. Why? And the answer, I think, if you explore it, is quite enlightening. Because each new generation that comes up, each new family that is established, must experience the Torah for themselves. New to them, but old in origin. It needs to be experienced afresh. It needs to belong to you and not just your parents or your family in history. There's some deep spiritual principles in all of this, because it's your Torah too, in your generation. Not just in your parents' generation, not just in the family's generations. And we talk about this, don't we, in faith terms. You know, it's not enough to live on the faith of your parents. You've got to have faith yourself. It's true. Just because you come from an illustrious line of believers does not help you get through the pearly gates. It's not going to work. You've got to have your own passport. You've got to have your own ticket for this. And the principle with the Torah is surprisingly similar in this way. Because the only way you can understand it, why have your own version? It's not your own version, your own copy of this. When a second-hand text would do. No, you are meant to write this. You are meant to personally engage in the very writing of the Torah that you have in your home. It's yours. Something that you've been invested in, got involved in. That as you're writing it, you're reading it, and you're contemplating it, you are doing it. Not just picking up something from your parents thinking, oh, they did this because that's what that... No, that's got to be you. Rav Kook famously said, the old must be renewed and the new must be made holy. That's so true. It has to be renewed, each generation. Go back to what I was saying about the decay there, whether it's institutional or in terms of teaching or theology or whatever it may be. I mean, theology is great, but you know, to look at it as if to say, well, someone wrote that 300 years ago and we cannot change it. That's wrong. Theology. I'm not saying the word of God, theology. You know? You've got to go back and look at stuff continually. Check it, whether it's watertight or not. Check whether it works. Check whether in today's world it's transmitting the same message as it did 300 years ago. Is there another way? The Torah must become part of your life in a personal capacity. It should speak to all aspects of your life, which as you're writing it and bringing it into your family in that way, you're going to come across things that you think, oh, gosh, I've just written that, I don't remember that. It'll speak to you in a new way. Something you've seen that maybe other people haven't. For the renewed covenant in Jeremiah 31, which is so important for us. Literally talks about the Torah now written on your heart because it needs to be internalized. You feel the full imperative power and the life of the Torah every single day. It's because it's for you. It's for you. Got to be for you. Shabbat is for you. Shabbat is not your Lord in that way. You know, it's not your master. Your master over it. It's for your benefit that Shabbat has been given. If you live it in such a way as you just, you know, end up following stuff because of someone's told you to do X or Y or whatever, that's not for you. It lords over you at that point. You are the one that's meant to be drawing the benefit from this. It's in your hands in that way. It's not that you remove the Shabbat, but you've got to live it in a practical, real way. It's not a completely new Torah, but it's a new placing now on your heart as well. It's a renewed application through the interaction with God, through His Holy Spirit. As the scriptures say, that they will all know me, from the greatest to the smallest, says the Lord. To live the Torah in this way, is to take it out of its cage. To release its power. Not to discard it, but to live that daily renewal through the Spirit. As we live those practices and principles and ideas, we live those commandments in a real, loving, powerful way. To see it renewed. Not just put in a museum. I think I said this before, I was in the Jewish Museum in Berlin once. And I was really offended when I got to the bit on the second floor, whenever it was, and there was a Torah scroll, just like our Torah scroll, literally in a museum cabinet with lights on it and a text at the bottom. And I thought, what is it doing in a museum? Get it out! It's useless in a glass box. It's got to be alive. And to put it in a museum in that way, I just was really offended. as if it was something from ancient days past. That it's not a museum piece. The Torah is alive. Allow the Spirit of God to bring out the fullness of it in you every single day through Yeshua's teaching, through the principles and the guidelines and how we've lived it and taught it and so on. Read this stuff, research it, study it, look at what he did, look at how he lived. Understand those principles and ideas deeply to contextualize it within the original Torah. Then you will have life in all its fullness. That truth will set you free. Preserve it, cage it, put it in the museum, or renew it every single day in that way, revitalized through the living of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, in us. I think we know the answer. The future belongs to those who can successfully navigate the renewal without compromising the ancient. That's where the future sits. No compromise, no change, but navigate the renewal through the Spirit and living it out through Yeshua's teaching. And I'll tell you, Messianic Judaism does exactly that. That's what this is all about. Amen.